Welcome to Transformed by Grace, an in-depth Bible study of God's Word presented by the Berean Bible Society. Join us each time on this station as Pastor Kevin brings the transforming message of God's grace revealed through the Holy Scriptures.
Van Morris writes this, "One of my hobbies is treasure hunting. When I purchased my first metal detector 15 years ago, the salesman, a treasure hunter himself with a huge display of goodies to validate his prowess, gave me two pieces of helpful advice. First, he told me that once I found something buried in the ground, before filling in the ground, I should always scan the hole once again. He insisted that oftentimes where there was one coin, there would be others. He was right, and I have proved this time and time again. Secondly, he told me never to believe that a place had been hunted out, meaning that all the treasure had been taken. For the patient hunter, he said, there will likely be another treasure waiting. Once again, he was right. On one such occasion, I was given permission to hunt the site of a home built in the late 1700s, a property that I was told had been hunted out. I started scanning early that morning and hunted for 6 hours without finding a thing. Just when I was ready to give up, I started getting signals, one right after the other. I dug out so many coins they were literally running out of both of my pants pockets. One of the coins I found that day was an 1865 3-cent piece worth about $70. In the same way, new believers desiring the milk of the Word can sweep over the Scriptures and find a host of marvelous treasures. And veteran students of the Bible can be sure that no matter how much we dig, as we patiently give ourselves to the learning and studying of God's Word, it will never, ever be hunted out. There is always more to learn with God's Word. We should never sit back and feel like we've learned enough and that we know enough, because there's always more treasure and truth that the Holy Spirit wants to show us and teach us through His Word. And there's always more room for growth for our faith and with our maturity in Christ and growing to be more like Him. And the Holy Spirit works through His Word in our lives to transform us by His grace more and more into the image of Christ. The Bible should be read like a book. If you go to the library and you pick up a book and you flip it open to the middle of it and you read it, it's not going to make much sense. You won't have any idea what's going on. You need to start from the beginning to understand it. You need to know the whole story as it unfolds. Unfortunately, many treat the Bible like that, though. They don't read the Bible like they do other books. Many often open their Bibles to the middle, and they read, and they don't have any idea what's going on. It doesn't make any sense to them, and so they cast it aside and give up on it. But many don't give it the patience or time that it needs and demands for us to grow in our understanding of it. The Bible needs to be read from the beginning to be understood. You need to follow the story and allow God's revelation to unfold in doing so. And as you read the Bible, it needs to be understood literally, because that's how God wrote it and that's how God meant it to be understood. So to lay groundwork for you, and as a basis of understanding, here's a brief overview of God's Word, a 30,000-foot view of it, if you will. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." I personally believe those days of the creation week were literal 24-hour days. It says there was an evening and a morning to each of those days. The Lord Jesus Christ created all things in heaven and in earth in 6 literal 24-hour days. He rested on the 7th day. You must understand God's Word literally right from the beginning. You must take it by faith right from the beginning. If you question the creation account right away, like so many do, then it can lead you to question everything else in it, like the virgin birth or the resurrection of Christ from the dead. God's Word says He created all things in 6 literal 24-hour days. He meant what He said, and He said what He meant, And by faith, we know it's true and we believe it. Because when you know God, who is all-wise and all-powerful, we know that this was absolutely simple for him to do. He could have created all things in a split second, in a moment of time. But he did it over 6 days. And he rested the seventh day to establish our seven-day week that we still have to this very moment. On the sixth day of creation, God created man. In Genesis 1:31, it says that when God saw everything that he had made, he saw that it was very good. I believe at that point, Satan had not yet fallen, since everything was very good. But when you go ahead into Genesis, just a few verses later in chapter 2, verse 15, you see that God tells Adam to dress the garden and to keep it, or literally to guard the garden. There was something to guard the garden against at this point. And then God tells Adam about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I don't believe there was evil up until that point. But somewhere in between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 2:15, Satan fell during that time. And there was now a reason for man to have to guard that garden. And there was now a knowledge of good and evil, because there was now evil in the universe through Satan's fall. In Genesis 3, Satan comes into the garden through the serpent, and he tempts Eve with Adam right next to her, it says there in chapter 3. When Eve fell, she was completely deceived. She was completely taken in by the serpent's deception. But when Adam sinned, he sinned knowingly. He sinned willfully against God. And as a result, Romans 5, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Sin and death entered the world through Adam's fall, and is the reason that we all die physically and spiritually. Now, when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they now knew good and evil. They had a conscience that God placed within them to know what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil. That's what was supposed to now govern man from that point on. They were to be governed by their consciences to do what's right and not do what's evil. But instead, what you see right away in Genesis chapter 4 is the account of Cain and Abel. Cain rejects his conscience and the knowledge of good and evil, and he sins against God, and he kills his brother Abel. Cain brought that offering of the fruit of the field, and by that you see man placing his wisdom, his will above God's, and man attempting to do what he thinks is best for acceptance with God, instead of doing what God asks for acceptance with him. And man still does this right now by religion. Abel brought the blood that God required, but Cain then in his jealousy kills his brother Abel. And in Genesis 4:10, the Lord said to Cain, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Evil and wickedness escalate from that point with Cain and Abel to the point of Noah's flood in Genesis chapter 6, where things got continually worse and worse. God says in Genesis 6:5 that man's thoughts were continually evil. Wickedness pervaded throughout the world at that time. Man's conscience did not curb man's desire to sin against God and do what was evil continually, and that still happens to this day. Things get so bad in the earth that God in his righteousness decides to destroy the earth with a flood. But in his mercy, he gives all an opportunity to be delivered from it. 1 Peter 3:20 says, "The long suffering of God waited in the day of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water." Genesis 6:8 says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. For 120 years, Noah preached and warned that God was going to destroy the world with water. But his message was rejected, and Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their 3 wives, 8 people board the ark and are saved and spared the judgment of God by their trust in God. in building the ark and entering into it on the day the Lord told them. The account to us is a picture of salvation. There's a judgment that's coming for those that do not believe in the lake of fire, who die in their sins and do not trust God's provision of salvation. Like Noah, we, the church, are called to warn others of this judgment to come. We have God's message. We have His good news, which teaches of our deliverance from hell by faith in Christ. The gospel of grace for today says to just trust that Christ died for your sins and rose again. And when we do, we are saved, we are delivered from hell, and we have eternal life. The moment we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we are placed into Christ. And the ark is a picture of being in Christ. And being in Christ, we are safe and saved from the judgment of God. Because Noah and his family trusted and obeyed God's message and built the ark and got into it, they were saved. And anyone who trusts and obeys God's message of deliverance to trust Christ alone and do absolutely nothing else, they are saved from the judgment of hell. After Noah and his family lands on Mount Ararat, one of the first things God does is to tell Noah about capital punishment for murderers. In Genesis 9:6, the Lord tells Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." God thus institutes human government. God ordained that man was to govern himself and for man to punish the sins that man does. In Genesis 11, we see that with the institution of human government, man became corrupt and prideful in it because of sin. And not much has changed, has it? Pride and corruption still marks government today. Genesis 11:4 says, "And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." At the Tower of Babel, they want to make a name for themselves. They band together to make the Tower of Babel reach up high into the heavens. They build it to their own greatness, and in pride they build it. They did not want to be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth, Genesis 11 says. So we see a one-world government being established at that time. What happens in the past in the Bible often and many times is a foreshadowing of something that's going to happen in the future. Nimrod was the leader of all of this in this one-world government. It's a good name for the guy. He leads this anti-God one-world government. In the future tribulation, the Antichrist will also lead an anti-God, one-world government, which will be great in their own eyes as well, a government based out of Babylon. Genesis 11, 7-8 reads, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language." So the Lord scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth. At the Tower of Babel, God comes down, confounds their language. As a result of their language being changed, they scatter and cluster into different people groups and become nations around the world, and they're spread out all over the world as a result of this. And that's how we see the world right now, spread out. Within the millennial kingdom that's coming someday in the future to the earth, God's going to bring back that language to one language with Christ ruling as king. And there will be oneness around the world again with one language and peace and righteousness with Christ ruling and reigning over the earth as its king. But here God confounds their language, which spreads mankind out across the entire world into different nations.
We'll be returning to the program in just a minute. But first, we'd like to take this time to thank you, our partners, for making these programs possible. If you would like to access our library of helpful Bible study tools, go to BereanBibleSociety.org.
A Praying Life, True Spirituality and Prayer is a 50-page booklet written by Pastor Kevin J. Sadler. This booklet demonstrates from Scripture how God desires prayer to fill the Christian life. God hears and answers prayer, and He tells us in His Word to pray without ceasing, and commune with Him continually, relating every experience in life to Him. There is no part of our lives that isn't prayer material. To order your copy, contact the Berean Bible Society for pricing and availability at 262-255-4750 or visit our website at www.BereanBibleSociety.org.
To receive our free, full-color 32-page monthly magazine, The Berean Searchlight, call 262-255-4750 or subscribe online at www.BereanBibleSociety.org. Thank you again for your generous gifts. And now, back to the teaching with Pastor Kevin.
But then right on the heels of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 12, God calls out one nation, and He creates a nation beginning with a man by the name of Abraham. Genesis 12, 1-3 says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." God now wanted one nation to reach all the nations. He calls out Abraham, separates him out, calls him out of Ur, tells him to go to the land of Canaan, tells him that his descendants will be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And God promises him a great land, a promised land. God tells him that his family will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That was God's plan for reaching the world. It was a good plan. Everything God does is perfect and good. It was God's plan to reach the nation through one nation being a blessing to all the other nations. This will ultimately be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ within the millennial kingdom on the earth. God calls Abraham. Abraham has a son, Isaac, miraculously through Sarah in their old age. Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, twins. Esau was born first. Usually the older son gets the blessing. But instead we find God in His sovereignty choosing to send the blessing through Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Scripture you often find God referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it refers to the covenant that He made with them to make of them a great nation and to give them a great land. He's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because He's faithful too. He's the faithful God. And He will fulfill every promise He has made to Israel through them completely. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. 12 sons through 4 wives. Leah, Zilpah, Rachel, and Bilhah. It was Leah and then Leah's servant, Zilpah. And Rachel and Rachel's servant, Bilhah. Leah has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Zilpah has Gad and Asher. Rachel has Joseph and Benjamin. Bilhah has Dan and Naphtali. Most of your Bible is about that one family that became a great nation. You have this one family, and it begins to expand. The 12 sons become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. In Jacob's wrestling match with the angel of the Lord in Genesis 32, which was literally the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Genesis 32:28, it says, "And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel." And that's why when we talk about the nation of Israel, we're talking about the family and the nation that came from Jacob. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, was sold by his brothers to the Midianites, who brought Joseph into Egypt and sold him to the captain of Pharaoh's guard, Potiphar. Joseph serves Potiphar well. Then Potiphar's wife makes a false accusation against Joseph and he ends up in prison. Years later, Joseph interprets a dream for Pharaoh. The dream was about interpreting 7 years of plenty and 7 years of great famine. He rises to second in command over all of Egypt as a result of this. After reconciling with his brothers, Joseph brings his family from Canaan down to Egypt to help and provide for them during the famine. Jacob and his 11 brothers and their families all moved down into Egypt, and they stay there for 400 years. As a result of being there for 400 years, the family explodes, and it explodes into 1 or 2 million people. Being there over that length of time, a Pharaoh arose who, of course, didn't know Joseph. He didn't know about this family being there as a result of Joseph and the blessing that Joseph had been to the nation of Egypt. He only saw a multitude of people who were an internal threat to his kingdom because they were so many and so mighty. He saw them as a foreign nation within his nation, so he enslaves them and puts them to work and afflicts them with hard labor to keep them suppressed and in submission. This leads, of course, to the Exodus, when God brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt through Moses and through the ten plagues of Egypt. The killing of the firstborn is what led Pharaoh to finally let God's people go. Charles Swindoll tells a story about a 9-year-old who came bursting in and out of Sunday school like a wild stallion. His eyes were darting in every direction as he was trying to locate either mom or dad. Finally, after a quick search, he grabbed his dad by the leg and yelled, "Man, that story of Moses and all those people crossing the Red Sea was just great." And his father looked down, smiled, and asked the boy to tell him about it. And the boy said, "Well, the Israelites got out of Egypt, but Pharaoh and his army chased after them, so the Jews ran as fast as they could until they got to the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was getting closer and closer, so Moses got on his walkie-talkie and told the Israeli Air Force to bomb the Egyptians. That was happening. The Israeli Navy built a pontoon bridge so the people could cross over, and they all just made it, Dad, just barely." By now, Dad was shocked, and he asked his little boy, "Is that the way they taught you the story?" And the boy said, "Well, no, not exactly. But if I told you the way they told it to us, you'd never believe it, Dad." It goes back to the fact that the Bible is a book that you got to take by faith. When God says that the water of the Red Sea stood up on a heap and it divided and Israel went through the sea on dry land, we know it's true. We know it absolutely happened because God says it happened, and God cannot lie. The nation came out through the Red Sea and they traveled to Mount Sinai. God gives the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now God's law was to govern man and man's conscience, to know what's right from wrong according to what God clearly specifies as right and wrong in his law. While Moses was up on the mountain, Israel was down at the bottom of the mount constructing a golden idol just after their deliverance by the true and the living God. It always amazes me when you think about just on the heels of seeing that miracle, that Red Sea parting, and now they're making a false idol saying this is the one that brought them out of Egypt. Moses comes down off the mount, smashes the Ten Commandments because Israel had broken them already by making their golden calf. Moses then goes back up, receives another set of the commandments. During the next year, the Israelites would spend a year at the base of Mount Sinai receiving God's law and building his tabernacle. God details Israel's proper worship of him in the law and details the proper means of acceptance with him and atonement for their sins through the blood sacrifices. After that year, Israel leaves Mount Sinai and they head for Canaan. Arriving there, the land is completely controlled now by many foreign tribes and nations. The Israelites send 12 spies into Canaan, one from each tribe of Israel, to spy it out. They come back with the negative report that the people are gigantic. They're huge. They say it's a land flowing with milk and honey, but the people are just huge. We're like grasshoppers in comparison to them, they say. 10 of the spies, full of fear and doubt, say, "Don't go in." 2 of the spies, full of faith, says, "We can go in. We should go in because God is with us." As a result, and because the people agree with the 10 spies and because of their unbelief, God pronounces that Israel should wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Those ages 20 and up are held accountable for Israel's unbelief and they die in the wilderness over that 40-year period. Those under 20 years old were allowed to enter into the promised land 40 years later. During that 40-year wilderness wandering, God led them by the pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire during the night. Israel packed up and moved a tabernacle with them whenever God moved. It's interesting as a visual picture for all of us with the tabernacle that when they set up camp, the 12 tribes had positions all around it, but they put that tabernacle right in the middle of the encampment every single time. That showed Israel that they were to put God at the center of their lives. And God wants the exact same thing for our lives, to put them right in the middle, right in the center. After the 40 years are up, they go up to Canaan. Because Moses struck the rock twice to provide Israel with water in the wilderness and did not just speak to it as the Lord instructed, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. The Lord did, by grace, allow Moses to see the promised land from Mount Nebo before he died. Following Moses' death, Israel crossed the Jordan River led by Joshua. Just like the Red Sea parted when Israel passed through the Red Sea on their way out of Egypt, the Jordan River parts, stands on a heap, two sides, and Israel crosses on dry land again. Jericho is the first city they come to after they enter the land. It's at Jericho that they walk around the city, blowing their trumpets and shouting, and the walls come tumbling down when they blew those trumpets. Then Joshua, with solid military strategy, carries out a campaign where he cuts the land in half. He goes straight through the middle. Now he has a north and a south part to conquer. He goes south first, conquers Canaan, and then he has a northern campaign where he conquers the northern section of the land. But they don't completely drive out the people. They don't do everything God asked them to do to make the land pure. This disobedience causes Israel many, many problems as they go forward and as you read your Old Testament. Obedience to God is always what is best for us. We reap what we sow when we do not. Trust and obey is the principle you see throughout Scripture that God desires and requires of all mankind. If we just trust Him and obey His Word, we find life, purpose, blessing, and always what is best for us.
Thank you again for tuning in to Transformed by Grace. We appreciate your prayer support and the financial gifts. The purpose and mission of the Berean Bible Society is to help you understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. For more information, visit our website at www.bereanbiblesociety.org or give us a call at 262-255-4750. Or if you prefer, write us at the Berean Bible Society, P.O. Box 756, Germantown, Wisconsin, 53022. Now until next time, may you be transformed by God's grace.